Again, and pick up where we left off last week, and Ready or Not, Here I Come, in a subtitle that I have called The Beginning of the End. And so if you haven't been privy to these messages up to this point, we can get you quickly caught up. And so if you'll take your copy of God's Word tonight and turn to Matthew 24, this is where we find ourselves. And let me just read the first 14 verses, and we'll finish those this evening, and then next time we open up the Olivet Discourse, we'll begin in verse 15. But let me begin in verse 1, and the setting is the week before the death of, and crucifixion of Christ, and Christ is with his disciples on the Mount of Olives overlooking the eastern gate of the Temple Mount area. And it says in verse 1 of Matthew 24, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many, because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Let us pray. Father, again, as we open up your word, I pray that you would fill our hearts with the comfort and joy, knowing that someday, and someday soon, your Son will return. And when he does, he will come in all power and glory and splendor, and will come as the one wearing the crown because of the cross. So, Father, may we be prepared. May we be ready. May we be ready for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, first to take his church, the bride, and whisk her away through the rapture, and then to come with you, to come with your Son in Revelation 19. To claim that which is rightfully his to claim. Until then, may we be busy about your work, and may we be busy pointing others to the light and the life that is Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And we pray these things in Christ's name alone. Amen. Well, it's human nature to have a morbid curiosity about the future, isn't it? Many people have that morbid curiosity that seeks out what might be around the next bend, not only for the world, but more specifically for themselves. It's only natural that we would have an interest in what is yet to come. That is why it's a multi-billion-dollar business for astrology and seers and modern-day prophets who make their living off of the gullibility of so many who are seeking what the future might have for them. Well, Christ, And this context in Matthew 24 and 25 gave his disciples a window into the future. A future that even from our vantage point has not yet taken place. He tells them of the events and the things that will transpire just prior to his glorious return in Revelation 19. And the picture that he paints here is anything but rainbows, candy canes, teddy bears, and unicorns. On the contrary, after the rapture of the church, Matthew 24 and 25 takes place. We don't know if there is some lag time between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation, but my own opinion is that soon after the rapture of the church, the tribulation will begin. 7 years of God's direct and divine judgment on a world that refuses to believe on the Son, Jesus Christ. It is interesting that God uses these 7 years of hell on earth to get hold of the hearts of Israel, to bring them to their knees, and ultimately to bring them to the foot of His Son's cross, that they might finally embrace their Messiah in totality as a nation and as a people. The context here is quite simple. Israel has rejected the king. There had been a bona fide offer of the kingdom. After Matthew 13, Christ no longer makes that bona fide offer of the kingdom because they've rejected the king. You see, there is no kingdom without the king. And if you reject the king, it makes pure logic that you've rejected the kingdom. Further, there's a distinct Jewishness in this passage. The Gospel of Matthew as a whole has a very Jewish context and setting aimed directly at the Jewish nation. Hence, there is a lot of talk about the temple, as we see in the opening verses here of Matthew 24 and its destruction, which happened in 70 AD, but there is yet a temple that will be rebuilt, a third temple, and it will be destroyed in the middle of the tribulation period. There's talk of the Sabbath. Other Jewish terminology is used and woven throughout the fabric of the Olivet Discourse. So it's the Jews that are in view here. Certainly the world is on the periphery and will be affected by everything that will take place during those 7 years, but the church is conspicuous by its absence. This is the 70th week of Daniel. This is the day of the Lord that prophets like Joel and Amos and Hosea spoke of and many others. And further, the context informs us that what happens here during the tribulation is incremental in both its intensity and its frequency. Verse 8, but all of these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. The events that are listed in the first 14 verses of Matthew 24 are only the starter. They are the hors d'oeuvre for what is yet to come. They are but a preview of coming attractions concerning the intensity and the scope of the great tribulation, which will take place in the second half of those 7 years. So this is the context. This is how we need to view Matthew 24 within these confines. So what can those who are alive at this time in Matthew 24 and 25 expect? What is life going to be like? What kind of judgment is God going to unleash? Well, up to this point, we've looked at several indicators of what they can expect. And please understand that before I open this up and then finish my recap here, that all of these things that we're mentioning are alive and well today. And you might sit there and say, well, yeah, you say this, but we see these things today. Yes, but we don't see them on the same scale, the same scope, and the same intensity that they will see them in the Great Tribulation. So what can they expect? Well, they can expect more of the same, but on a whole nother level and to a whole nother degree. So to date, we've said they can expect this: many false Christs and false teachers. He says that very clearly in verse 5. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And of course, the Antichrist is the ultimate false Christ or Antichrist. And if you have false Christs, false messiahs, false teachers, false prophets, guess what? You have a false message. You have a false gospel, aberrant teaching. I can well imagine what some of that teaching will be. Probably the common denominator between it all will be some form of works righteousness. You have to do this and that. This is the expectation of duty from you. But it will be absent and bankrupt of the gospel grace that we have come to know through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there are going to be many false Christs and false teachers who are going to lead many astray like the Pied Piper and lead them to the abyss of judgment. Further, we've said not only that, they can expect the specter of many wars and conflicts. Verse 6, you will be hearing of wars, rumors of wars, and see to it that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, and that is not yet the end. It will seem like the end for many. It will seem like the world is spinning off of its axis and everything is coming apart at the seams, but that is not yet the end. Even now, look at the many tense international relationships around the world. We've mentioned some of those in previous weeks. Thirdly, those who are alive at that time in Matthew 24 and 25 can expect an increase in natural disasters and cosmic chaos. The second part of verse 7, after he says nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes and many other natural disasters and cosmic chaos in the heavens above. There are many who think it's bad and the end is nigh and Chicken Little is going to lose his scalp. Just a couple of months ago, a congresswoman by the name of Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez from Brooklyn, New York, said, we have 12 years, that's it. 12 years to turn back the clock on carbon emissions and global warming and climate change, and it's the end. I'm not sure where she gets that number, but she's using scare tactics to pass legislation called the Green New Deal. She has to make it seem like the world's coming to an absolute end. And I can assure you, folks, it is not. Yes, there are environmental disasters. Yes, there are things we can do. And yes, there are problems around the world related to the environment. I just don't happen to think that our carbon emissions are one of them. And the Green New Deal that legislators in America want to pass will cost $93 trillion. Chump change, right? In fact, they've already crunched the numbers, and they said in America, every single household in America will have to fork out $73,000 the first year of that program. Each household. The Green Deal is a bad deal. God will throw a spanner into the works through famines, through natural disasters, through cosmic disturbances. And there's no legislation they can pass at that stage. So expect an increase in natural disasters and cosmic chaos. Further, we said last week, expect the certainty of mass casualties. Expect the certainty of mass casualties. Now, that's not in Matthew 24, but if you keep your finger there and just turn back to Revelation 6 and the seal judgments, we see it very clearly there, and I believe that the seal judgments parallel very closely Matthew 24, in the first part of Matthew 24, the first 14 verses. But in Revelation 6, verses 7 and 8, the fourth seal is death. It says, when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name of Death and Hades, was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. In other words, all the events that are going to take place and transpire during the first part of the tribulation period, it's going to lead to mass casualties. And those mass casualties will enter a Christless eternity. So by way of implication, Matthew 24, we can say that yes, there is an expectation and certainty of mass casualties that will result, and they're entering into a Christless eternity. The 20th century is said to have been the bloodiest century on record, with some 262 million people slaughtered because of rogue totalitarian regimes, most of them Marxist, some of them fascist, all of them totalitarian, autocratic, and despotic. And this is before you factor in the millions who died due to abortion in the West. That is but child's play. And this first round of heavenly, divine judgment, there will be 25% of the world's population will die. When the Great Tribulation is over, over two-thirds of the world's population is decimated. That's judgment. God is storing His wrath for that day. So expect the certainty of mass casualties. Fifthly, expect persecution. Expect persecution, verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. The nations that are listed in Psalm 2 as the nations and the peoples of the earth rail against God, rail against His Son Jesus Christ, and therefore, by default, rail against God's people. Of course, various levels of persecution have always existed since the time of Christ. Christianity was birthed in persecution with the crucifixion of Christ Himself. So expect that to ramp up significantly. That leads us to another expectation, a sixth expectation, and it's this. Expect many defectors. Expect many defectors from the faith. Beginning in verse 10 of Matthew 24, we read these words again. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. There's going to be mass spiritual casualties. As many who will initially name the name of Jesus Christ will abandon ship. They will jump overboard. Why? Because the attenuated price tag for following Jesus Christ is too steep. They're in for a serious case of sticker shock and buyer's remorse. And even though salvation is a gift of grace and is entirely free based on the merits of Christ alone, once you're in Christianity, you find out it costs you everything. That is why Christ said, "Take up your cross and follow me." These defectors are some of the same people who will betray true believers. Just a couple of weeks ago, the evangelical world was shocked by one who had claimed and named the name of Jesus Christ, written books, been on the conference circuit, speaking in the name of Christ, preaching the Word of God around the world. This individual renounced the faith and has now embraced the LGBT train. People are in shock. See, even now we have defectors from the faith. And there seems to be an increasing intensity of this. But those who initially named the name of Christ in the first part of the tribulation period, because of the shock of the rapture, because of the shock of the judgments that will take place, will eventually renounce him. And many will fall away. These are counterfeit Christians. These are the shallow ground hearers of Matthew 13 and the parable of the soils. The farmer casts the seed. The earth is watered with rain. The seed germinates. It sprouts. But not long after it sprouts, its root system hits a limestone bed just beneath the surface of that topsoil, and it discontinues its growth, and it shrivels up and dies, and the wind blows it away. They maintain the external trappings of true religion, but they are devoid of the internal reality thereof. And so their spiritual longevity is short-lived. They lack the commitment of true Bible-believing faith. Initially, they are seemingly righteous, but they're not truly righteous. The Puritan Matthew Mead put it this way, "Set a high rate upon thy soul. What we lightly prize, we easily part with. Many men sell their souls at the rate of profane Esau's birthright for a morsel of meat." He goes on to say, "Till the affections are made spiritual, there is no affection to things that are spiritual. To confess Christ is to choose his ways and to own them." Note the characteristics of these defectors, these shallow ground hearers. Firstly, they are easily offended. They're easily offended. Verse 10, they will fall away. It's interesting, the term that is used here is the same term from which we get scandal on. They fall away. Christ is a rock. He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they're easily offended at that, and so they fall away when they find out the true cost of discipleship. Further, not only are they easily offended, secondly, they are given to self-preservation. He goes on to say here that they fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. They will deliver other Bible-believing Christians over to the Antichrist and his forces. They will rat on them and so betray them. In fact, Mark's account, if you keep your finger here in Matthew 24, just turn over to Mark's Gospel, the 13th chapter, in verse 12. This is Mark's rendition of the Olivet Discourse. And he says in verse 12 of Mark 13, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Notice how this affects families. The betrayal within the immediate nuclear family. Is it any wonder Jesus said in Matthew 10, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me? Thirdly, they're given to hatred. They're given over to hatred. They will hate one another. We already see this. We see the seeds of this, the sprouts of such hatred. You see, the bottom line is very simple. Christ made it very clear during his earthly ministry that a man cannot serve two masters. For he will love the one and hate the other, but you cannot walk down both sides of the road at the same time. And so they're going to have to declare their allegiance for one and their hatred for the other. Fourthly, they are completely deceived. Again, verse 11. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. The term mislead is the same term, mislead, that we see in verse 5 and verse 4, where Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You see, deception is on a massive, wholesale scale and scope during this time. So people are completely and thoroughly deceived. They'll believe hook, line, and sinker everything CNN, MSNBC, SABC, and any other liberal left-wing news organization has to say, and they'll swallow it and relish it as it goes down. It amazes me how gullible people are. They actually believe the tripe that's printed in the press. Folks, you should be skeptical every time you hear the news, read the news, or see the news. Because the world is given to the lie. They're completely deceived. Further, they are lawless. They are lawless, verse 12. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. They're given over to a new morality, a new set of ethics and morals. They have a new, unique value system. I don't even know what that is. That's what the world calls it, and they make morality and ethics more vague and ambiguous by using the term values. You see how we're being set up for all of this. I don't have a value system. I have a moral system, a moral code that stems from the Word of God itself. That is why the world has become amoral. Because they don't have an absolute external standard that they can bank on. And further, their love is fickle and it rapidly dissipates. This lawlessness. And they'll follow the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 11. Because of that, most people's love will grow cold. They're fickle. It rapidly dissipates. Their spiritual allegiances will cool like a hot meal in a cold winter's Arctic wind. Warren Wiersbe has said of these defectors, marriages, homes, and nations will be torn asunder because of a lack of loyalty and love. It's already happening. But it will happen on a much grander scale. Then verse 13. Another characteristic of these defectors is they lack endurance. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The book of Revelation talks about those who overcome. They're overcomers. Those are the ones that are saved. The term overcomer is the Greek word nikos, from which we get Nike, Nike shoes, the Greek goddess of victory. They're the victors because they go all the way to the finish line. So why do so many defect? For many of the same reasons that they defect today. John MacArthur notes in his book on the Olivet Discourse that they defect because, firstly, the cost is too high. The price tag, the sticker shock is too much for them. They're not willing to take up the cross. They're shallow ground hearers. They make a profession of faith, but they lack the possession of faith. And there's a vast chasm of difference between being a professor and a possessor. And so when intense judgment descends during the tribulation period, they have no depth of root, and so they succumb to the lie. Elsewhere in Luke 9, Jesus said, "Any man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back over his shoulder is not fit or worthy for the kingdom of God." And they look back because the price of poker with God makes them fold their cards. So the cost is too high. Secondly, MacArthur says they defect because the lure of sin will be too strong. It's too much. Verse 12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. They're flagrantly flaunting sin. It's too tempting. All of the barriers have been removed because the church has been removed. The special presence of the Holy Spirit has been removed. And so they succumb to the temptations of sin that are all around them. Of this, MacArthur says, since love is the true nature of the law, love is behind the keeping of the moral law, it will cool. You see, love for God is the motivation for keeping the law, not law for duty's sake, but law for love's sake. In the New Covenant passage in Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah says of the New Covenant, "I will put my fear in their hearts so they will not depart from me." The lure of sin will be too strong. the cost of discipleship is too high, and finally, the deception will be too convincing. The deception will be too convincing, so they defect. They're defenseless against it. Without Christ, without God, without the Holy Spirit. And so they don't endure. They're not overcomers. See, we need to be careful here. One is not saved by enduring, but endurance is a result of being saved. It's just like you don't work for your salvation, but you work from your salvation. And the difference between those two prepositions, for and from, is the difference between heaven and hell. Then, as now, discernment will be in short supply. The deception will be like a tsunami, and it will seize them, and they will succumb to it. And so expect mass defections during the first half of the tribulation. Finally, the seventh expectation here, the seventh global sorrow is this: the expectation of gospel proclamation. The expectation of gospel proclamation. Look at verse 14, please. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. You see, God doesn't just close the book on them in one fell swoop of judgment, does he? He gives them, in his grace and for his glory, opportunity to respond to the gospel call that will go out during the tribulation period. And so the gospel is clearly, definitely, definitively going to be proclaimed. Who's going to proclaim it if the church of Jesus Christ has been raptured? Well, remember in the book of Revelation in chapter 14, it talks about 144,000 witnesses, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, each with a seal that protects them from the battery of judgments that God is unleashing on the world, and yet at the same time, they will still be susceptible to martyrdom. Further, Revelation 11 tells us about the two witnesses. They are indestructible. We're not quite sure who they are. Some say, well, it's Moses and Elijah. Others say it's Elijah and Enoch, and there are other names that are thrown around. Doesn't really matter who they are. The point is, there are two witnesses who come back from the dead and serve as a witness to the world. And so God in his grace dispenses the only antidote to the judgment gauntlet unleashed during the tribulation period and outlined in Matthew 24. Just like in the book of Numbers, when Moses erected a bronze serpent that was foisted on a pole, and those who were bitten by the live serpents were to look at that bronze serpent, to look and to live, and those who did not, who refused to, succumbed to death. In like manner, during the tribulation period, the gospel of Jesus Christ will still go forth, and God in his grace will still be saving people. For all we know, there might be the greatest revival the world has ever seen during the tribulation period. But what is the overwhelming response by the majority who refuse to believe? Again, Revelation 6. At the end of Revelation 6, beginning in verse 15 of Revelation 6, after the sixth seal has been unleashed, it says this: Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Notice how impenitent they are. How recalcitrant, how intransigent, how stubborn and utterly rebellious they are. They are like Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. They refuse to believe on the name of the Son of God. Their sin-saturated hearts will be so hardened and so calcified and ossified that they refuse to believe. Notice that there are no atheists here. Richard Dawkins is not here. Christopher Hitchens is not here. They know who is sending and unleashing these judgments, and yet they refuse to believe. In their pride, in their pomposity, in their arrogance, in their condescension, in their deception, they somehow think that physical death is preferable to a Christless eternity. They will consider death to be an escape. And instead of availing themselves to the grace of the Lamb of God, they will attempt to hide from the wrath of the Lamb by seeking death. At this moment in time, one's rank, one's place, one's wealth, one's pedigree, one's titles will not deliver them in this day of wrath. Dr. Robert Thomas, one of the most prolific evangelical writers on the book of Revelation and my former Greek exegesis professor, said this in his magisterial work on his commentary on the book of Revelation. He said, what sinners dread most is not death, but having to stand before a holy and righteous God. This is the wrath of sacrificial love, whose only option after rejection is to punish evil with the utmost severity. That pain-stricken men would recognize the Lamb's role in inflicting their misery is remarkable. And yet they refuse. Who will be able to stand in that day? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Notice how he ends in verse 14. After the gospel is proclaimed, and then the end will come. And then the end will come. The second half of the tribulation period. These are the expectations that one can expect during the first half of the tribulation. Do not think it gets any easier in the second half. God turns up the thermostat of judgment in those last 3.5 years. Many will profess Christ then, but many will also defect from Christ. It's no different today, is it? Again, Matthew Mead states, hypocrites may be professors, but the martyrs are the true confessors. Profession is swimming down the stream. Confession is swimming against the stream. Now, many may swim with the stream like the dead fish. that cannot swim against the stream with the living fish. Many may profess Christ that cannot confess Christ. And so, notwithstanding, their profession are but almost Christians. They're almost Christians, Meade says. Close, but yet so far. There are many today who fit that bill in the church at large. Let us examine ourselves to make sure that we don't fit that bill. The Lord is coming. His return is imminent for the church. And then begins the judgment. Let us live in the light of the soon and coming King. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for your word. I thank you for some insight into the way that things will be during the tribulation period. And yet, even today, we see all of those things that we detailed this evening. All seven expectations are alive and well today. And yet we know from your word that both their frequency and their intensity substantially increase during that time of great judgment. So, Father, may we be busy about your work, proclaiming the gospel. That is our job, to proclaim the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes, and to seek by your grace, your favor, and your wisdom, and your strength to live out that grace in our everyday lives. May you give us the strength and the wisdom to do just that. Now, Father, may we not be disheartened by what we have heard, but may we be encouraged that your word is true, that your Son is true, and that he will come and vindicate his name, his throne, and his salvation. So, Father, we commit these things to you. Help us to warn a lost and dying world, and to continue to look and live and endure till the end. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.